begin today by opening to a passage. If you have your Bibles with, please open to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12, as I think this is fitting for us to have in our minds as a backdrop as we delve into our text today. Starting with verse 10, this is Peter speaking of the salvation, the gospel that has been poured out upon the believer. Starting in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that which have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter declares that this salvation, the prophets searched and inquired carefully what time and what person. And these things are now announced to us. We see throughout the law the promises given of a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, that a warrior was going to come, the seed of the woman, and crush the serpent's head. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, that he was going to send a prophet, one like Moses, to whom we must listen. So this promise was in the law. Furthermore, throughout the prophets, we read in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, about the coming Redeemer and the coming salvation that he would bring. So both the law and prophets ultimately are pointing towards this salvation which has been announced to us through those who preach the good news to us. These are things which angels long to look. Today we have come to the point in Matthew where Jesus is going to, in his teaching, declare his purpose. And it is not to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill. And this is so significant because this is within the context of his call and teaching to his disciples. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, as always, I want to paint the context here so we understand the flow of Matthew and how we've gotten here. First, in Matthew chapter 1, we read of Matthew chronicling how the prophesied one arrived. We were given the genealogy. It was really the genealogy of Joseph, which extended back to Abraham and to David. He is the prophesied one who fulfills the messianic credentials. We also have continued to read throughout Matthew here how the prophesied one fulfills. Starting with Matthew 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we have seen how Jesus is fulfilling what both the law and the prophets have proclaimed regarding him. Now in chapter 5, we have really turned a corner in Matthew's narrative, and now Matthew is chronicling Jesus teaching his disciples. He has gathered his disciples and they have surrounded him on this plain or this hill, and the crowds now have surrounded him and they are listening to him teach his disciples. And last time we were in Matthew, read of the Beatitudes, and recalling that these certainly aren't to be seen as be happy attitudes for happy living in this age. Instead, they were blessings given to those who are beat down by the world because of their stand with Christ. Those who are meek, those who are humble, those who are persecuted, they are blessed. God's favor resides on them. And now Jesus is going to be further proclaiming the glories of salvation. Now, in the book of Matthew, this is a theme we're going to be continually seeing, how both the law, the first five books of Moses, and the prophets, which are specifically speaking of the prophets in the Old Covenant, but the term law and prophets often was shorthand for the entire canon of what we know of as the Old Testament. This flow throughout Matthew is going to demonstrate continually how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. So this is thematic. This is key. Let's pick up his teaching here. Recall that this is on the heels of the teaching of the Beatitudes. The blessed are you. So this is directed at disciples. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So here Jesus is making an analogy. And first off, he uses the analogy of salt. You are the salt of the earth, the salt of the world. Now, much has been written about what salt here is referring to and how we should understand it. Now, in the ancient Near East, salt had many functions. First, it was used to flavor food. That's something that we know of quite well. It was also something used to purify. It was also something used to preserve. So salt had many uses in the culture of the day, as salt does here in our culture. So rather than trying to, I've read so many commentators and people trying to look at this and find something really secret underneath, like we're here to try to make the world thirsty. And I don't think that's the intention here. Salt was seen as something as very useful. But for it to be useful, it needed to be salty. And salt could be corrupted with other minerals. So if salt has lost its taste, this would have come through corruption. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is not good for anything except to be thrown out. So salt here is speaking of usefulness. You are the salt of the earth. You are to be useful to God. So salt has many uses. And the other dynamic that may be underneath the text here is the fact of being engaged. Salt of the earth, for salt to be useful, it needs to be engaged with food or in the realms of purity or in the realms of preservation. So engagement with the world may be implied here. So ultimately, when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, is you are useful for God to the earth. And we'll see what this is speaking of as we continue here, because the analogy is going to keep going. And then Jesus is going to reveal specifically what he's speaking of. So let's move on to verses 14 and 15. Now we have a shift in analogies. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So here we have a parallel with the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, first, I want to paint the context here, because I think understanding the historical background is significant here. Now, most probably where Jesus delivered this message was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he most probably was standing facing north, because it really forms a natural amphitheater on this plain. And it's amazing how much a voice can carry. When we were in Israel last year, we were able to hear how much a voice could carry to really, without any artificial amplification, which they didn't have, to speak to literally thousands of people and have them hear it. But when Jesus was giving this, in the backdrop of his speaking would have been the Sea of Galilee. And off to the left of the Sea of Galilee, on a very high mountain, was a primary city of the Decapolis. So everybody looking at Jesus, when he said a city on a hill cannot be hidden, looking behind him, they would have no one had seen that city on a hill, knowing that when that city is in its time in the evening and in the nighttime, you know that city's there. It can't be hidden because its light emanates. So I think in the historical context here, that would have been an object lesson that everybody right there would have seen. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, such as the city that is sitting on the hill. High, one of the cities of the Decapolis. So that's the historical context, and I'm convinced that really is the background here. But also we see people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light for all of the house. So again, this is speaking of the relationship of the disciples to the world. You are the light of the world. Now, light in biblical context, especially in the New Testament, in both John and in the Pauline literature, light represents God's righteousness. And you are the light of the world. You are called, you, the disciples of Christ, are called to carry God's righteousness to the world. Now that is humbling. And it should be motivating. And Jesus is saying here that since you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, you cannot, as salt could be corrupted. Because then you will not be carrying God's righteousness, nor can you hide your light, because then you are not going forth in the means that God has called you to do. You are called to be salt and light, engaging the world with God's righteousness and His calling in the gospel. Jesus now clearly defines what he's been preaching. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here we have the light and salt imagery. In the same way, we are to let your light shine before others. Now this, as we see here, good works. Let's make sure we understand what good works are here. First off, good works has to have, at the heartbeat, gospel-centric living. We need to be living by the gospel, by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, if good works are going to be coming out of our lives. But brothers and sisters, this is a command. Let your light shine before others. And this is speaking others, meaning the earth, the world. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, remembering, Jesus is declaring you are God's representatives. You are my representatives, Jesus declares. Thus, we are called not to go hide, to go hunker down in a bunker, but to engage the world with His teaching, with His gospel, and thus, by His grace, see those of the earth give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, here are two ways that God is glorified in living a life of good works with gospel-centric living at its heartbeat. One way is that as living in accordance with God's standards, you are not going to give opportunity for the world to blaspheme God's name. They still may blaspheme it, but it won't be because of you. Remember the Father in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, declaring that the nations blaspheme the name of God because Israel ran into idolatry. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we are His church. We are His called out ones. We have been called out of this world to the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. Therefore, we need to shine. Holiness is important. We are saved by grace through faith. But we are called by His grace to let our light shine so that they may see our good works and give glory. The other way that the Lord will receive glory is that our good works are there to adorn the gospel. And as we are preaching the gospel, if God in His grace draws men and women to the truth of the gospel through His Holy Spirit, the name of the Father will be glorified. Thus, we are called to let our light shine before others. Now we get to an extremely significant passage. In fact, as I was preparing this week, I would say if there is one verse that in this verse alone, and one verse which would give a summary of all of the Bible, it would be hard to top Matthew 5:17. Because this is about all of salvation history. This is about what has come before Christ came, and this is what comes after. Let's read it. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Again, I think this passage encapsulates the entire Bible. Now, the law and the prophets, again, remembering the law, really they're speaking of the first five books of Moses. The prophets is really, in particular, speaking of the major and minor prophets. But this, again, as I said before, this is a shorthand term that includes the entire scripture, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this is how this encapsulates the entire Bible. First off, we have the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And throughout the Gospels, we see the person and work of Christ indeed fulfilling the law and prophets. And what we read through the rest of the New Testament is the declaration of how Jesus has fulfilled the law and prophets in His person and work. So this passage, in and of itself, is really a summation of the entire Scriptures. Now, how does Jesus fulfill? Now, let's be real careful here, because it's very important that we get this right. If this is such a significant passage, we need to really properly understand it. Notice Jesus says here, He has come not to abolish, but to fulfill. He doesn't say He's coming to reinterpret the law, nor just to reaffirm the law. He has come to fulfill the law, to accomplish the law. Now, I think as far as we understand the Scriptures, even though the law is indeed seen as a whole, we can see the distinction within the law through three distinct areas. There is the moral aspect of the law, which would be elements such as do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and the like. These are moral commands which, in a sense, transcend culture and time. Then we have civil aspects to the law, which are the God-prescribed means of judging and being under His theocratic kingdom under the Old Covenant. So punishments that were to be meted out for, say, adultery, that would be part of the civil aspect of the law, even though, as we see, moral is attached to that as well. And then we have the ceremonial aspects of the law. And the ceremonial aspects of the law have to do with the sacrifices. And I would even say that Sabbath would be included in the ceremonial aspects of the law. So how are we to understand Jesus fulfilling the law? And in fact, when we look at the fulfillment of the law, I think all three of those dynamics are fulfilled in Christ. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. Let's think about that. First, let's think about moral. Jesus came and lived the perfect, sinless life. So he did indeed fulfill the moral aspects of the law. And as we are going to continue reading in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're going to read Jesus really having us understand the intensity of the law. We're going to hear him say, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I have said, if you are angry with a brother without cause, you are guilty of murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intentions, you've already committed adultery." So we see the intensity of the moral law and how we needed Jesus to come and fulfill that. So as we live under the new covenant, we are living in His righteousness, His power. So that's the moral. How about the ceremonial? Ceremonial aspects is the sacrifices that were brought. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs. We know through the teaching of Christ, and primarily through the teaching of Hebrews, that the once and for all sacrifice was made as far as atoning for sin. Therefore, in Christ, that to which the ceremonial aspects of the law pointed to, He fulfilled with the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus fulfills the moral, the ceremonial. And you know what? Even the civil, He will fulfill. Because He is the crown king of the universe. He is the judge who is going to return and judge every single person according to what they have done, whether good or bad. So, in summary, we can see distinctions within the law. But we must hesitate to say, well, Jesus just fulfilled the ceremonial parts of the law or the civil. He fulfilled the law. Therefore, we fix our eyes upon Him. Because He is the author and finisher of our faith. I'll get to more of these dynamics as we get to application. And obviously this is going to be a primary theme that is stressed throughout the book of Matthew. Now when we get to verse 19, Jesus now gives a very sobering command. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is, one of the least of these commandments, what is Jesus specifically pointing at here? Is He pointing back to the commandments of the Old Testament? Or is He speaking of that which is coming? These commandments which He is going to be declaring throughout the next three chapters. And I think the latter, that Jesus is speaking of these commandments which He is going to be declaring, which are certainly rooted in the Old Testament, but He is giving them new significance now. Jesus is saying, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, the commandments that come forth from Christ and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are some things we need to understand here. First, this in the kingdom, least and greatest, these are speaking of the redeemed. So the implication is there are going to be those that try to relax or even to the point of nullify some of Jesus' words. And that is why it's important for us to understand that grace and truth produces godliness. Grace and truth produces godliness. And we are not to relax Jesus' words, But we are to hear them, we are to heed them, and we are to obey them. And we see here that Jesus is going to judge. And those who nullify Jesus' words or who relax them are going to be called least in the kingdom. But those who teaches them and those who do them, they will be called great. They are the ones who are going to have a rich reward waiting for them upon entrance into the kingdom. So this is motivation, brothers and sisters, to remain in Christ's teaching, to do Christ's teaching, but also to proclaim Christ's teaching. And remember, brothers and sisters, this is delivered to disciples, to all disciples. This is not just for the pastor, just for the elders, just for the theologians. This is given to all disciples. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Therefore, take heed, hear, and obey. Then Jesus gives, and this is our last text for today, as far as in Matthew 5. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this would have been absolutely shocking to the original audience. Because the scribes and Pharisees were seen as the ones. They were the cream of the crop. They were the ones who were praying, who were devoting their lives to temple worship. But Jesus, to his disciples and to the crowds, says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. By implication, this declares that the scribes and Pharisees are outside the realm of the kingdom. So how should we understand this? Well, as we will progress and see, the scribes and Pharisees refused to submit to Christ. There were a couple exceptions, but they refused to submit to Christ. If you do not submit to the king and his words, you will not enter the kingdom. So this really, in one sense, was Jesus drawing a big line in the sands. As what is going on in Jerusalem at this time with the temple leadership is not in accordance with what God is doing in messianic salvation. Therefore, Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that. Now, this is speaking of righteousness. Now, how can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, first off, this would have been shocking. This probably would have elicited people saying things like, who then can be saved? But the good news at that time was they were looking at the one who could save, Jesus of Nazareth, who, although existing by very nature as God and with God on the scene of human history, was made flesh and dwelt among us, true God and true man. And he lived that perfect righteous life for us and went to the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And it is such good news. And as we progress through the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, we're going to need this good news. We're going to need to know about Christ's righteousness, because the Sermon on the Mount will lay your heart bare. The answer is to flee to Christ, because he is the one that holds the answer. He is the one that holds the keys of death and of hell. He went to the cross, traded his righteous life for our wretched life, nailing our sins to the cross, and now he is the risen King. And your righteousness does need to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. How does your righteousness exceed that? First off, you need his righteousness. The way we receive Christ's righteousness is to repent of our sins, to turn from serving sin, self, and Satan, and to believe, to trust in this Jesus that the Scriptures proclaim. And you will be saved because you will have His righteousness, and thus that will find its way into your life. Now, we don't walk perfectly yet, brothers and sisters. But with regeneration comes sanctification. And we are on that path of purification by His grace. Three applications today. And the first one that I want us to understand is we all need to understand that all of the promises of God are in Christ. This is the beauty of the culmination of salvation history, is understanding that all of God's plans and prophecies and promises and types as far as messianic salvation gathered throughout the Old Testament and ultimately came to Christ, and all of the promises of God are in Him. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul declares, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." There is a beautiful rest that the believer has when it comes to salvation. That when we read the demands of the law, and when we look at our sin and how far we have fallen short, because that's what happens when we go to the Scriptures. We look into the Scriptures and we see how much we fall short. The answer is to turn your eyes, the eyes of your faith, to the One who has saved you. He holds the answer. He will cause you to rest because in Him, all of the promises of God are yes. And if you are in Him, you are secure. All of the promises are fulfilled in Him. All of the prophecies of redemption are fulfilled in Him. All of the practices, sacrifices, circumcision, Sabbath, all of these find their fulfillment in Him. I want to look at those three real quick. Sacrifices, circumcision, and Sabbath. Now, sacrifices, most Christians would say, of course, we can't go back and sacrifice anymore. There's not a temple here, and even the Jews don't sacrifice anymore. It's just not an option. However, I have talked to people that have said, if the temple goes back up, we should be going and sacrificing. And that is not what the Scriptures declare. The once and for all sacrifice was made. And as far as us in this age, we are called to remain only in Christ. Because all of the promises and prophecies and the practices of salvation find their fulfillment in Him. Same with circumcision. How does circumcision find its fulfillment in Christ? We read in Colossians that we have been circumcised, not a circumcision of our flesh, but a circumcision of the heart, cutting away the body of flesh, which was the body of sin. And furthermore, in Colossians, Paul declares, "Don't let anybody be your judge in regard to a Sabbath day." These things had their shadows in the Old Covenant, but they ultimately find their substance in Christ. So don't go back to the shadows. So understand, brothers and sisters, that all the promises of God are in Christ. Therefore, there's this beautiful freedom that we have. Whatever you need for salvation, Christ holds it. Go to Him. But we are called also to labor and to be on the alert. Application number two is, do not listen to those who nullify Christ's words. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus declares, and this is at the end of Matthew, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, brothers and sisters, this is the calling to the church. This is what is known as the Great Commission. Great in that it was given to us by the King. Also great that it is to go to all the nations. And here we sit, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years later, and we see that this has stretched to all the nations. But note, this is beyond just saying, telling about Jesus and who He is. We have God's authority to command, teach people to observe all that He commanded. Now, we have to be careful to make sure we are teaching what Jesus taught. But when we accurately represent Christ and His Word, we have that authority from Christ, because He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He sends us to teach people to observe all that He has commanded. Brothers and sisters, you are going to find people that will look to soften, to blunt, and to nullify Jesus' words. Do not listen to them. He is your King, and you must answer to Him one day. Therefore, it is our calling to listen to Him. And this is, we'll get to this eventually, but it's such a powerful story of Scripture. Remember in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah showed up, and Jesus was there with them, transfigured. Moses represents the law. He was the lawgiver. Elijah was considered the greatest prophet. He represents the prophets. The law and the prophets were there with Jesus. A cloud came and enveloped them. And a voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And they lifted up their eyes. Elijah wasn't there. Moses wasn't there. Jesus was. He is the one to whom we must listen. So, brothers and sisters, be on your guard. Do not listen to those who would nullify Christ's words or soften them or blunt them. Remember, He said, those who do that, Christians may even do that. Those in the kingdom may even do that. Do not listen to them. Finally, walk worthy of your calling. You have been called out of the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And Jesus, through His Word, has said to you that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Therefore, we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul exhorts through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And this is interesting because we have Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. Walking worthy is not going to be easy in this world. Paul was preaching the gospel. Paul was walking worthy of his calling. And he went to prison because of it. Hardship will come your way. But we are called to walk. Walk here is meaning to practice, to live. And this is a high calling. You are God's representative. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We need His grace to walk worthy of our calling. We can't do it of ourselves. We need to pray, brothers and sisters. We need to continually go into the Word to be reminded of these things. And you know what the Word does, brothers and sisters? It causes our hearts and minds to be fixed on Jesus. It continually reminds us who we are and who He is. We have this high calling. The high calling will produce a hard road. Be ready for it. But brothers and sisters, while we're on this hard road, we know what the end of the road will bring. And that is the New Jerusalem that we've been reading about, where the redeemed will reside with the Lord forever. And you know how we're going to get there? Not in our own strength. We're going to walk this hard road with Jesus, the one carrying us. Because we have this race before us, but we are called to hear the cloud of witnesses in the Scriptures, but ultimately fix our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And what He began, He will most certainly bring to completion. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, these words are convicting. You have called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to be Your righteousness, to engage the world. And Lord, we confess, all of us before You right now, that we fall short, that we don't do the things that we should do. Help us, Lord. Sanctify us. Consecrate our hearts to You. Give us an urgency, knowing that the day is drawing ever near. We thank You for Your word, that You remind us. Help us stay on the straight and narrow, Lord. Help us continually open Your word. May it find its way into our hearts and change us. May we continually go before You in prayer, as we know that Your word says we do not have because we do not ask. Lord, we ask You today to fuel us with Your power, that we would please You. And finally, Lord, help us continue to gather together to encourage one another as we see that day drawing ever near. Lord, we love You and we thank You most of all for Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.